Well, Harold snuck in. Good to see you, brother. I was once corrected. I used snuck one time, and I was corrected that that's not a word in the dictionary. It's sneaked. But I grew up with snuck, so I just... Well, if you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to open with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. This morning we'll be looking at verses 24 through 26. As you recall, in verse 21, we have now entered into a new major doctrine found in the book of Romans. And I've given you a review of the little outline that we handed out at the beginning of our series of Romans. So you can kind of see that the doctrine of sin basically went from chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3, verse 20. And now starting in chapter 3, verse 21, down through chapter 5, verse 21, we're in this marvelous doctrine of justification by faith alone. So that's where we're at. And we made that transition with the phrase, "but now," found in verse 21. We looked at that last week. Starting in verse 24, let me start reading in verse 21 because really all of this is connected. The Apostle Paul writes, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Being justified, that is, those who believe, are being justified as a gift of His grace. Throughout the ages, whenever a person comes to faith in Christ, he is justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. If you love a good mystery, you should love the Scriptures. For many people, there's nothing they enjoy more than sitting down with a good novel dealing with some great mystery, some whodunit story, and they just love working through a mystery and trying to figure out how the solution eventually comes to pass. Well, again, the Bible is full of mysteries. And those who are inclined to appreciate the dilemma of a mystery and to see it ultimately solved should love the study of Holy Scripture. Now, there are some mysteries found in the Word of God that we will never solve. For example, the Trinity. That there is only one God, but that one God exists in three distinct persons. Not three gods, but one God in three persons. That's a mystery that we'll never be able to solve. Someone once said that if you deny the Trinity, you will lose your soul, but if you try to explain it, you'll lose your mind. And I think that's true. There are other mysteries in the Bible that we'll never really be able to resolve. The two natures of Christ. That Christ can be fully God and fully man, two natures in one person, and how that works, we'll never fully be able to comprehend. But there are many mysteries given in the Word of God that the Bible does grant us the solution or the answer to these dilemmas. It's interesting that the word mystery occurs 27 times in the New Testament alone. It's full of mysteries. Most of the parables of our Lord were called the parables of the kingdom of God, and yet they were presented in mystery form. They were presented in stories that your common individual could not unravel and understand and interpret the parables. And so the disciples oftentimes would come up and say, for example, like on the parable of the four soils. This is one of the parables of the kingdom. And they would say, Lord, explain to us the parable because we don't understand it. And then the Lord would say to them, to you has been given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Because much of what our Lord taught, He taught in mysteries. He taught in parables that were not easily understood. They had to be explained. And so the Lord would veil His truth, and then He would have to solve the mystery for His disciples so that they could understand it. Christ revealed some of His most important mysteries to the Apostle Paul. We could call Paul the Sherlock Holmes of the Bible. Although Paul didn't figure out these mysteries with his own intelligence, they were all revealed to him by the Father. Similar to what Christ told to Peter when Peter said to Him, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Christ said to him, Flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. To understand a mystery, a biblical mystery, you need revelation from the Father to understand it. And yet God gave that revelation to the Apostle Paul. One of the biggest mysteries in the New Testament is the mystery of how Jews and Gentiles could both be saved together. And you find this addressed in Ephesians and Colossians, where the mystery is that Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus Christ are now joint heirs. They're fellow partakers in the covenant. They come together as one people of God. That was a mystery throughout the Old Testament that the saints couldn't understand until Christ revealed that to the Apostle Paul. But interestingly enough, in our passage this morning, we have come to one of the most profound mysteries in all of Scripture. And it's actually indicated at the end of verse 26. How can God be both just and the justifier of the ungodly? This is a mystery of profound proportions. It is a doctrinal mystery, a doctrinal dilemma that touches on the very nature and the very character of God Himself. How can God be a just God and forgive the ungodly? And in fact, this is one of the most profound religious mysteries of all time. And only Christianity solves that mystery. So I want to take a few moments and let us explore the problem of an ungodly person being justified. And then we're going to see how the Lord Himself resolves this mystery, this dilemma. When you look at the problem of salvation, or the problem of justification, there are several elements that truly make it a mystery. On the one hand, we see in letter A that God is just. Now, there's nothing clearer in the Bible than this particular truth. Our God is a just God. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, God is described as the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. In other words, God is just. Everything He does is just and fair. He never violates the law of God. He never distorts justice. He is always eternally just. He can never be anything but just. But we also read in Job chapter 25, verse 4 through 6, that man is not just. We are ungodly. We are sinners by nature. Job writes, How then can a man be just with God? How can he be clean who is born of woman? If even the moon has no brightness and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man that maggot and the son of man that worm? In other words, in the eyes of God, we're not good, we're not righteous, we're not just, we are unjust, we are ungodly, we are unrighteous. Now, part of God's justice means that if someone is unrighteous and has broken His laws, they must be punished. Punishment must be meted out against that sin. That's justice. That's what the law calls for. That's what the character of God demands. For example, any civil government that did not punish lawbreakers would definitely be an evil government, right? If a man is caught robbing a bank, and there are 10 video surveillance cameras that get him all on tape, I mean, they nail him, they get a frontal picture of his face and everything. There's 100 eyewitnesses that see him do it and can testify against him. He's caught by the police with all that money actually on his person, and they drag him before the judge, and the judge looks at all the evidence and he says, "You're free, you can leave." Everyone would cry out, "Injustice! That is wrong!" Because a judge that must uphold the law and the penalties of the law cannot let a lawbreaker go free. To do so would violate justice. It would be gross injustice. And yet that is exactly what God does. In Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15, we read, "He who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord." But that's what God does. He justifies the wicked. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 7, it says, "Yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. And yet the Lord does not punish all the guilty." So it's a matter of His justice is being called into question. How can God be just and the justifier of the ungodly? It is a mystery of immense proportions, the greatest mystery of all, that no man-made religion has solved. Only the true God-ordained religion of Christianity can ever solve it. So on the one hand, God is just. On the other hand, letter B, the other part of the equation which establishes the mystery is that God does in fact justify the believer in Jesus Christ. How can God do that? How can He be both just and lawfully carry out the demands of His law, which require judgment upon the lawbreaker, and yet justify the ones who should be punished? To state the problem again, if God chose to just forgive sinners, then He would not be just. His justice, His law would go unsatisfied. God cannot just decide to forgive sinners because His justice says that sinners are in violation of His law and must be punished. If He just lets the guilty go free, then God violates justice. Again, I think this must be the most difficult religious question of all. It's a mystery of mysteries. And only Christ can resolve and answer that. It's interesting, when we had our booth at the state fair last fall, I got in a conversation with a young man who sort of claimed to be an agnostic, but he was playing around with different religions. We started talking about his concept of God, and I asked him about the issue of sin. How does his God forgive sin? He kind of vaguely would agree that men are sinners by nature, but he said, "You know, my God just forgives sin." I said, "On what basis does He forgive sin?" And he said something to the effect that, well, he's a loving, merciful God. He just forgives sin. And I said, "Well, let me ask you a question. Is your God a just God? Is your God a just God? Because if He's a just God, and that sinner has broken God's commandments, then God must punish him. And if he just says that I'm not going to punish this person, then he has broken his own law. He is no longer just. He would be like that judge that lets the bank robber go free. He has violated justice. Is your God a just God? Because if he's really a just God, then I'm assuming that if you worship a God, you would certainly want your God to be just, would you not? How can he forgive sinners without violating his justice? And he never gave me an answer that seemed plausible. This is the universal problem for every religion that's out there. Because every religion claims to some degree that their God is just and that people are going to go to heaven and God is going to forgive people in some way. But how can he do that and still be a just God when his justice demands that he punish them for their sin? Well, thank God for Jesus Christ. Because this is how this mystery is resolved. And it's the only way the mystery can be resolved. If you look at the solution of justification in verses 24 through 26, we see exactly how God, in His incredible wisdom, resolves the mystery of how can God be both just and the justifier of the ungodly. If you look at the little chart I've included on your handout, on the left side of that arrow, this is the dilemma, this is the mystery. How can a just God also be a justifying God? But on the right-hand side of the arrow is how God does it. This is how the mystery is resolved. This is how He can be both just and the justifier of the ungodly. And let's look at the starting with justification on the top of the right-hand side of the arrow and work our way down and see what God actually had to do so that He could be both just and the justifier of the ungodly. We start with the doctrine of justification. In order for us to enter heaven, we must become righteous. You must become righteous. That's the only way that we can ever enter into heaven. We must become righteous with a righteousness that is appropriate to heaven's perfection. Now, we don't have that in and of ourselves. We do not have that. And yet, we're not going to get to heaven unless we get it. So how do we get it? Well, God must give us His own righteousness. He must declare us righteous and grant to us as a gift His righteousness which fully pleases Him. And without that righteousness, we cannot go to heaven. And He grants that to everyone who believes. That's the doctrine of justification. That the sinner who believes in Jesus Christ and asks Christ to forgive him and cleanse him, God declares that man righteous before the law of God. So that he will not be condemned and he will go to heaven based upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is now his free gift. God, in his incredible wisdom, devised a plan where he could change the legal condition of the lawbreaker. He could change the legal condition of the sinner. And He can make them righteous before the law of God, not guilty as we are by nature. That's what justification is all about. It changes our legal status before God's law. So the law of God looks at us and examines us and penetrates and looks at both our heart and our words and our actions. And God declares us righteous. And the law says, I see no sin whatsoever. And so we have the right to go to heaven. But how can God justify us without violating His justice? That's the issue. And what Paul begins to do in verse 24 through 26 is explain the chain of events, the incredible process by which God can justify the ungodly. So in verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace. God does it. Now, how can He do it? How can He bring this about? He begins to explain as He continues, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, for God to declare an ungodly person righteous and to justify them, He must redeem them. He must redeem them. Now, what is redemption? This is letter B on your outline. This is where God the Son pays the price to redeem us from our slavery to sin. When Christ died, He redeemed us. He paid the price to set us free from our enslavement to sin. He bought us out from under the curse of the law so that we could go free. The Greek word here for redemption means to deliver or rescue someone by means of paying a price. And back in the Bible days, it was commonly used of paying a ransom in order to set a prisoner free from his captors. Let's say if two armies were fighting and a certain key individual was captured, they could pay a ransom and gain the release of that officer or that individual. That was redemption. We are redeeming that soldier back. We're paying a price so the enemy would set him free and he could come back to us. That's redemption. Oftentimes it was used for someone to pay a price to a master to buy a slave's freedom. A slave was in bondage unless he could pay the price. And if he couldn't, maybe a friend or someone would pay the price to set him free. And that was redemption. That was a payment of a price to set somebody free. Now, what we have to understand is that the Bible teaches that we were all prisoners. We were prisoners of our own sin. The law had arrested us. The law had exposed our sin. The law had placed us under condemnation. And we're on death row. We're waiting judgment. We're waiting to be punished. We are locked up in jail. There's iron bars all around us. We get to wear those striped pajamas with the number pasted on it. We are a criminal. We are incarcerated. We're in prison. We're in jail. And who can set us free? If we're ever going to be set free and redeemed, who can set us free? We have no money. We have no spiritual money. We can't buy our freedom. We have no credit. We're totally bankrupt before a holy God. No one will lend us a penny. We're up to our eyeballs in spiritual debt with absolutely no way to pay God, to pay His price. The law demands infinite suffering for our sin. The only way we can pay that is to go to hell. And the reason why we can never pay it is because God's wrath is infinite. We are finite creatures. That's why hell is forever. We'll never exhaust that price. We'll never pay that price. We could never do it. If we spent billions and billions and billions of years and centuries in hell, we will never pay that debt. Because it's of infinite magnitude. We cannot pay it. Reminds me of the slave of the king in Matthew chapter 18 that owed the king 10,000 talents. And he could not pay, and the king threw him in jail. Now, 10,000 talents was a staggering amount in Bible days. The talent was the largest denomination of currency in the ancient Roman Empire. I don't know, what's the biggest American buck? Is it a $1,000 bill or 500 or 100,000? Well, this would be like a talent. A talent was the largest denomination of currency in the ancient Roman Empire. The number 10,000 was the largest Greek number that had its own name for it. So when you say, when Christ in this parable talked about this slave that owed the king 10,000 talents, it doesn't get any bigger than that in biblical terms. I mean, they've exhausted the biggest currency amount with the biggest number that they had that had its own word for it. And in other words, it was just saying that this guy owed a debt that he simply could not pay. Now, he owed 10,000 talents. Let's think about one talent. Just one. He owed 10,000, but let's think for a moment about one talent. A talent was equal to 6,000 days of work for a common laborer. One talent was equal to 6,000 days of work for a common laborer. And that adds up to, if he worked 6 days a week, that would add up to 1,000 weeks of work to earn one talent. That's about 20 years of labor. You multiply that times 10,000, or you multiply it, yeah, to get one talent's worth, you multiply it times 10,000, you end up with 200,000 years to earn enough money to pay off 10,000 talents. 200,000 years. Now, that's assuming that you could save every penny you made. Of course, you can't. So, in other words, what the Lord is saying, this guy owed a debt that it's impossible. It's absolutely impossible for him to pay. That's the debt that we owe. That's the debt that we owe. We owe a debt that we cannot pay. How in the world can God justify us then? How can God be just and let us go free? How can God be the judge and the Savior without violating His own law and His own justice? We owed to God a debt far greater than 10,000 talents. We cannot pay. But God in His mercy bought us. He bought us. He paid the price Himself, a price that we could not pay. But God paid that price. And it was a dear price. It was a precious price. Because it cost Him the life of His only begotten Son. God the Son paid the price that we simply could not pay. Now, as we work our way down this solution to the problem, the mystery, we now need to understand, but I need to understand better what that price was that Christ paid. The doctrine of redemption says that God indeed set us free. But He set us free by paying a price. Now, what was that price that the Son of God paid so that we could be set free from our sin, so that we could be justified by the Father? Well, that brings us to the next verse, verse 25, where Paul now begins to explain the very nature of the purchase price of the redemption when he says in Romans 3:25, referring to Jesus Christ, the redemption which is in Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. So now we come to understand the nature of the price that was paid to redeem us. And it's called propitiation in His blood. Now what does that... These are big words here. You know, justification, redemption, propitiation, big words. I tell you what, they're glorious words. They're words you need to understand. They're words that will bless you when you understand what they're talking about. When we talk about propitiation in His blood, the purchase price was paid by Jesus Christ in the form of an atoning sacrifice. That's the price that set us free. Verse 25, by the way, is William Cowper's salvation verse, or William Cowper, as we would pronounce it in English. He's the author of that great hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins." This is the author of that great hymn. He was saved. He was brought to saving faith by meditating upon Romans chapter 3, verse 25. And this is what he said. He said, "I saw," as he read verse 25, and he thought about this idea of propitiation in His blood through faith. He says, I saw the sufficiency of the atonement that Christ had made, my pardon sealed in His blood, and all the fullness and completeness of His justification. In an instant, I believed and received the peace of the gospel. And unless the Almighty arm had been under me, I think I should have died with gratitude and joy. Well, what is it that gave him faith? What is it that filled his heart with joy and peace that he was saved and his sins were forgiven? It's this glorious doctrine of propitiation through the blood of Christ. What does this mean? Well, from the verse, we can set forth several observations about what this great truth of propitiation through the blood of Christ is teaching us. Number one, it tells us in this verse that it was a public sacrifice. Notice in verse 25, whom God displayed publicly. This was not something hidden away, hidden out of sight. God crucified His Son on a hilltop, so everybody could see, so that passerbys would come by and see the Son of God hanging there. Next, it was a blood sacrifice. That's what the purchase price was. It was a blood sacrifice. 1 Peter chapter 1 clarifies this in verse 18 and 19, where Peter writes, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but, adding the idea, you were redeemed with precious blood. That's the purchase price. Precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. In other words, for us to be redeemed, the price that was paid had to be the death of someone who had an infinite value and worth and merit that could completely satisfy the law of God by His death and by the shedding of His blood. We also learn that it was an appeasing sacrifice. And really, this is what the word propitiation means. If you want to know what propitiation means, it means to remove the wrath of God by the offering of a sacrifice. Now, in the ancient days, the pagan worshipers would bring their animals or whatever it was, and they would slaughter them, and they would try to remove the anger of their God. That's how they appeased the anger of their God. But really, man can't ever remove the wrath of God. We can't do it. How can we remove the wrath of an infinite God? We can't. So what God did, He devised a plan where He would remove His own wrath. And what He did was He sent His Son, who had infinite value and merit, to come down and die on the cross. And He died in our place, bearing our wrath that we deserved, so that the law's wrath could be fully satisfied and we could be set free and redeemed. The wrath of God was removed by the blood offering, the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. What a glory! This is wonderful. Because there's no other way that God can be both just and the justifier unless He satisfies the demands of His law. Because to forgive without that means that He's being unjust. He's breaking His own law. The word propitiation is used in the Old Testament to refer to the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And there, as you recall, the high priest once a year would go into the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat made out of gold. And by sprinkling blood on the mercy seat, the sins of all of the Israelites and of his own sins would be passed over. And that was a symbol of what Christ would eventually do. Could that animal blood actually atone for our sins? Could it remove the wrath of God? No. Never could. But it was actually done to symbolize what Christ would do and only Christ could do when He offers Himself as the Lamb of God to be slaughtered in our place. And His blood, because He was human, could fully identify with us and He could take away God's wrath as He absorbed it all. God just didn't turn the other way. God's wrath, God's law demanded that His anger be vented and poured out upon sin. And Christ said, I will take it for them. I will die in their place. And in the incredible genius of God's plan of redemption, Christ died in our place so that the law could pour forth all of its wrath upon sin and be fully satisfied upon a substitute. So that God could turn to us who are ungodly and say, I forgive you and declare you righteous who trust in my Son to save you. So that God can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith. We also learn about this propitiation that it was a long-awaited sacrifice. That's why we find that Paul says, in verse 25, that this was to demonstrate His righteousness because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. You see, every believer in the Old Testament that got saved, they genuinely got saved. But it wasn't because God's wrath was satisfied. It wasn't. It wasn't satisfied till Christ came. But what God did is He passed over their sins based upon what Jesus Christ would eventually do for them. You know, salvation in the Old Testament is kind of like salvation by credit card. And in that I mean that if you go to a store, for example, with a credit card, not that I'm recommending the use of credit cards, but if you go to a store, you can buy just about anything you want with a credit card, and you get immediate possession of that item. But you don't have to pay for it then. You don't have to pay for it until you get your bill, you know, a month later, and then you can either pay for it all at once or pay for it bit by bit. And in effect, that's the way they were saved in the Old Testament. They were saved kind of like on a credit card. When they brought their animal sacrifice to the temple, if they saw in that animal sacrifice a picture of the Messiah, a picture of His sacrifice, and they had faith in what God would do in providing the true and only substitute for their sin, then God said, I'll save you. You can have the blessings. I declare you righteous. I wash away all of your sins. You can take it home with you today. You've got it now. It's your possession. But I'll pay for it later through the cross of Christ. That's exactly what that's referring to in verse 25. And God in it now demonstrates His righteousness. And here, His righteousness in verse 25 and 26 is really different than the righteousness in verse 21. Here it's God's righteousness that He's going to justify sinners and He's not going to violate His law in doing so. He's not going to break His law. He's not going to be unjust. So that we see the righteousness of God being manifested in the gospel, so that His law is preserved, His law is kept, the demands are met, and yet He can still justify the ungodly. He can be both just and the justifier. And when Jesus Christ hung on that cross, and He looked up and He said, Tetelestai, which either means paid in full or it is finished. He was signifying that through His death, the purchase price for our redemption, the propitiation in His blood that would remove the wrath of God, had been completed at the time of His death. The salvation was accomplished. And nothing else can save us but the blood of Jesus Christ. He redeemed us. And the price that He paid was the propitiation in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, which alone could pay the price that the law required for us to be delivered and set free. And the blood satisfied God's wrath. It met the demands of the law so that those who believe in Jesus Christ could be saved. God cannot be unjust. His justice was satisfied so He could justify us as a free gift, all who believe in Jesus Christ. The cross, you see, was the ultimate solution. The cross was the vindication of God's justice because there God justly punished sin. The law of God was perfectly satisfied. The curse of the law was poured forth. None of the judgments of the law were held back. They were all emptied. They were all poured out upon the Son of God. And through His death and suffering, the law was completely satisfied. God is just. But He's also the justifier of the ungodly. Because we have someone that bore the wrath of God in our place. This is a plan of redemption that is brilliant. It's beautiful. It's a masterpiece. The mystery of mysteries has been solved by the blood of Jesus Christ. No other religion can do this. Only our Savior. He alone can redeem us out from under the curse of the law, because He alone can propitiate the wrath of God, remove the wrath of God, so that we can now, before the law of God, we who believe in Jesus Christ as our only Savior, can be declared righteous by the Father and have the right to enter into heaven. God being both just and the justifier through the blood of Christ. Glory be to God. This is the greatest dilemma ever possibly that could be conceived. God solved it, but it cost Him the life of His Son to pay that price. The angels of God right now are in heaven, surrounding the throne of God. You know what they're doing? They're praising God. Because now they understand. Now they understand. Because throughout the Old Testament, the angels of God didn't understand. Oh, Holy Creator, how can You forgive these sinners and be just? How can You do this? And they looked upon the Old Testament sacrifices, and I'm sure that they must have said to the Holy God, Oh God, yes, these are animals. They're shedding their blood and You're forgiving them. But Lord, this sacrifice will not do. It doesn't bond with them. It doesn't identify with them. They're animals. How can You forgive them and not violate Your justice? And this was such a mystery to them that when God gave Moses the instructions on how to build the tabernacle, that God told Moses to freeze this mystery in the mind of the angels into the very furniture of the mercy seat. Because He says, once You make the mercy seat, I want You to put two angels on there, two cherubim. And I want their wings to be spread out over the mercy seat. And I want their faces to be pointing down at the blood. Why? Because the angels are continually trying to understand it and figure out how God can be both just and the justifier of the ungodly. And Peter even tells us in 1 Peter that when the apostles came and started preaching the gospel, these were things that the angels longed to look into because they didn't understand it. But now, brethren, they understand. They see how God resolved the mystery, how He could be both just and the justifier. How He could satisfy His law and not condemn us for our sin. And it was all through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The angels are now at this moment, as we sit in this room, this very second, they are around the throne of God, praising God for His redemption through Jesus Christ. And is it not worthy that you and I join our voices to theirs? All glory to the Lamb of God who has justified us because He redeemed us through the price of His own blood so that God could be both just and the justifier of the ungodly who believe in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, glorious, wise, and holy God, how we marvel at the perfections and the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To think that we who have broken your law and sin can find forgiveness and find a righteousness not our own, O God, but qualifies us to enter into heaven. And Lord, how can you forgive us when your law and your justice demands that we suffer and be punished? How can you save those who are criminals, who deserve to be cast into hell forever and ever? What price could we pay? We could pay none. But by your wisdom, you provided a solution that fully satisfied your wrath and opened the gateway of mercy and grace that we could be saved freely as a gift by merely repenting of our sins and turning to Jesus Christ alone to save us. How precious is the gospel. How glorious you are. And how great a sacrifice you were willing to pay to resolve this mystery of mysteries, all through the blood of Jesus Christ. How we rejoice in our redemption. How we give you praise with the myriad of myriads of angels around your throne. We give you praise for saving us and maintaining your justice in the process. Thank you, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.